We invite you to open up your Bibles as we join Pastor Jin Lau for today's message.
Good afternoon, Heart of Faith. Let's start into God's Word. Have you ever been to a place where there's just so much food? For the Filipinos here, you know, you've seen probably when food's served in banana leaves, and there's just so much food in there, you don't know where to start. Or let's say you go to a buffet, you don't know where to start, right? Where do you start? You start with dessert, of course. No, that's not dessert. But this is how I feel as we come and approach this book of Daniel. There's just so much abundance, richness of God's word. And so I am so excited about this, and I don't know where to start. But maybe I can start with this. Recently, somebody told me this. I feel like the end times are upon us. I said, really? And I asked, why? And this person answered, well, I think we are seeing more and more of the Antichrist. Now, when conversations go that way, I tend to be a little uneasy and a little concerned. Maybe sometimes I cringe, because most of the time when people say they are seeing the Antichrist, usually the person they're referring to is somebody they do not like personally. Sometimes it could be the president. It could be a dictator in the history. And for all we know, sometimes just their loud neighbor or their in-laws, and I hope that's not the case. But oftentimes, they don't need to know who the Antichrist is. Oftentimes, all they need to have is an antidepressant, because they're just so depressed in their situation, they want the world to end. That's all. But that's not the case as we study the book of Daniel. We will come upon some end times prophecies. And many people are interested in this book of Daniel because of what I've just said. People like to know what each symbol mean, how it would play out. And more importantly, they want names, faces, specific dates in their calendar. We are studying the book of Daniel for two reasons. First is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. I think we might have it here on the screen. Paul said that all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And therefore, it is good for us to study. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. That is why we're studying the book of Daniel. Now, if you would look at all of this, there's some information, but majority of this is not just information. This is not just information. It's about transformation. You look at this. All scripture is breathed out, inspired by God, profitable for teaching. That's information there. But it doesn't stay there. It's for reproof. It's declaring what's wrong. It's an expression of disapproval. And then for correction, you change course. And then lastly, for training in righteousness. We're studying the book of Daniel, not for information, but for transformation. Keep that in mind, because that's very important. And we will study the book as hard as possible. My intent for us is not to be able to point out who the Antichrist is or dates in the calendar. That's not my intent. My intent is for us to be transformed by God's word and to carry out our marching orders, which is the reason why we're studying, the second reason why. Our marching orders, if you can remember, is in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, or 19 to 20 here in the screen. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And when Jesus commands, we teach others. Remember? That's why we need to look for our Timothys. We need to look for our Barnabases and our Pauls. We need to do this studying God's word, because it's because of our mission. So it's about transformation and it's about our mission. Now, as pointed out by our guest, oh, by the way, we have some notes if you want to follow along. There are some blanks there. You don't need to fill out all the blanks. I don't need you to just be so focused on filling out the blanks. It doesn't show your spirituality if you're following the notes. What I'd like for you to do is actually use the notes for your benefit, for your own study. You look at the scripture later, and if there's something that strikes you, write that down. Oftentimes when I'm listening, I like to write down some things because it helps aid in my memory, and so that's provided there for you if you would like to use. So two reasons why we're studying the book of Daniel. It's for not just information, but transformation, and it's for us to be able to carry out our mission. Now, as pointed out by our guest speaker 3 Sundays ago, Jesus clearly said in Acts 1, 7, and 8, again, it's in the screen, you don't have to turn there for now. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or dates. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Why do people want to know dates? Why do people want to know specifics? It's human nature. We would like to be in control, and we would like to know what's coming out so we can prepare as much as possible. But this is not the intent of the book. Jesus clearly said, it is not for you to know, okay, what the Father has in mind or Father has set by his own authority. But look at what the emphasis of this verse passage is. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's still about the marching orders. Your marching orders and my marching orders, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, is to go make disciples of all nations. I do not care what people say and how knowledgeable they are about details of dates and names, etc., if they are not making disciples intentionally. I would only care if I see them producing by discipling people intentionally of all nations. So, with that, I'd like for us to start the book of Daniel. And we call this Thriving in Babylon. Why Babylon? Why do we talk about thriving in Babylon? Well, Babylon is the worst of the worst. It's the personification or representation of evil. And I'd like for you to just take a look quickly at Revelation 18, verse 2. A mighty angel will come down from heaven. Interestingly, by the way, there are two major books about prophecies in the Bible. One is Revelation, the other is Daniel. That's what we are studying. A mighty angel will come down from heaven crying out. Read with me aloud here. As the angel is crying out, read with me. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit. Isn't that interesting? The mighty angel comes down from heaven and calls out in a loud voice, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's quite interesting that Babylon has this picture of being a great place. It is actually, I would call it Babylon the worst, because it is a representation of evil. And as we take into account all the depravity of our history, there is nothing that compares to the evil description of Babylon. And we will see that as we study along in this book. But in a nutshell, the reason why Babylon is called Babylon the worst of the worst, is because, first of all, because of a godless king. This godless king, an egomaniac godless king who erects a 90-foot statue to be worshipped. Can you believe that? That's what we can see in the next few weeks. And so this king, this evil king, establishes a godless educational system that teaches nothing but occultism and many other things. Not about spiritual, not about godliness, but godlessness. And then in this environment, it's a spiritually hostile environment. And so this is the place where Daniel and his friends lived and thrived in. And that's what I'd like for us to focus on, thriving in Babylon. Now, many of us know Daniel and his friends, right? What do we associate Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with? Fire? Fiery furnace. What else? The lion's den. Those two. Those are the most common Sunday school stories. Daniel is a very popular story for kids. Does it have a place for us adults to learn? Of course, a lot. Now, when we think about those two incidents and accounts of Daniel in the fire, it's his friends who went to the fire furnace and Daniel in the lion's den, Many church people would assume that the main point of the book is that God would rescue us from danger and persecution. Now, and I think that would make a sermon, wouldn't it? God will rescue you from danger and persecution when it comes upon you if you have enough faith and if you did the right thing. Now think about that. If you have enough faith and did the right thing, God would not let anything bad happen to you. Would that preach a good sermon? Yes? No, it would not. You know why? It's a wrong theology. It's the wrong emphasis of the book as well. Let me make this very clear. Let us help ourselves think away from that, because that's a wrong theology, that if we have faith in God, nothing bad would happen to us. That if we did the right thing, God will rescue you from danger and he will rescue you from persecution. You would see that in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you would see good and godly people. They are persecuted, bad things happen to them again and again. And that's why that cannot be the emphasis of the book, and that's not a good theology there. So if you think of Daniel and his friends, you would think that they have a force field when danger comes upon them, just like in the Disney or Pixar movies, right? When the main characters suddenly are attacked by their enemies, they have suddenly a bubble that protects them from the attacks of the enemy, and they're protected. That's not the kind of picture that we have here. Daniel is far more interesting than that. It incorporates the real life. It incorporates the drama of the broken world we live in. So, Daniel and his friends, though they live in a palace, they're not, you know, just sitting there comfortably. They're not living very comfortable lifestyle. As we think about Babylon, some of you have heard of Hanging Gardens of the Babylon. Have you heard? One of the seven wonders, right, of the world. You think about Babylon, you think about marvelous architecture, lushness of the place, beautiful. But in the environment that Daniel and his friends lived in, it was a hostile, dark place. And this is what we would like to discover. So let's get to know Daniel and his friends more. Please turn to Daniel chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles here in the church, the Brown Bible, it's in page 873. Daniel chapter 1. I would encourage you all to open your Bibles, electronic or printed. Either one works. Let's commit this time in the word of prayer. Lord God, as we look into your word, would you let your word come alive? Would you let it speak to our hearts? And God, let it meet us where we are in our area of need, that God, we would be drawn closer and closer to you as a result of looking and studying into your word. Speak to us, we pray, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Here we have a historical setting. We're given that it's the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. There are two kingdoms in Israel. After Solomon, there has been the kingdom has been torn apart. There's the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And there has been two kings that simultaneously existed in those days. And it was in that context that we now see here Jehoiakim, king of Judah. The king of Israel has long been carried out to Assyria. They have fallen. And now Judah would also be falling before the Babylonians. So here we can see the historicity of Daniel is validated by the records of the kings, Book of the Kings in 2 Kings. So this is around 605 BC. This is not fiction, okay? This is history. So I'd like our, especially our younger folks here, to know that this is not written by a Harry Potter author. This is from the Word of God. This is history. It's around 605 BC. The book of Daniel is divided into two. The first half is historical, biographical, and the second half is prophetic, the visions and the dreams of Daniel. You might find it interesting that the narrative, the historical part, is actually a fulfillment of an earlier prophecy. And I'd like for us to take a look at 2 Kings here on the screen. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 18 and 17 and 18. This was the prophet Isaiah speaking to a king. As some of you know, his name is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the kings, the good kings, the better kings there. And Hezekiah was sick, and he showed the envoys of Babylon everything that was in his palace. And Isaiah came to Hezekiah and asked, "What did you show them?" And Hezekiah did not hesitate. I think that's a good name for us to remember. He did not hesitate to show everything that was in his palace. And this is what Isaiah said in return. "The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this time, until this day, will be carried off to," where? Babylon. There's the connection. Everything in your palace, everything that has been worked hard on, all of these things will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing would be left, says the Lord. This is not the prophet. This is the Lord speaking. And then some of your descendants, verse 18, your own flesh and blood who will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Okay. This has been prophesied long before. But interestingly, did you know how Hezekiah reacted to this prophecy by the prophet? He said, "This word is good." He said, "This word is good." And you would wonder, how can you even think, Hezekiah, that this word is good when everything will be carried away? It's like somebody breaking into your house and take everything that's valuable to you. The reason why Hezekiah thought it was good is because he was thinking of himself. Everything will work out well. In my time, there will be peace. So he said it was good. Friends, when we don't think of the repercussions of our actions, and I'd like for every one of us to think about this, young and old alike, especially the young, when we don't think about the repercussions of our actions, people suffer. The effects have a ripple. There's a ripple effect that's often unimaginable. And so, just like Hezekiah, he did not think that things would go worse. But now, this is what Daniel and his friends are suffering. As we approach the book of Daniel, going back to it again, I'd like for us to think of two questions in mind. Why did Babylon win? Let me ask you, is God a mighty God? Could he have prevented the Babylon from besieging or taking over Judah and Jerusalem? Of course, yeah, right? Now, why did Babylon win then? How come they came to Jerusalem and besieged it? Could God have prevented it? Yes, of course. So I'd like for us to ask that question and look at the answer in verse 2. Why did Babylon win? Verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god, Marduk, in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his god. So the main god of the Babylonians is Marduk, sometimes also called Bel, which is a title addressed to the Babylonian god, Marduk. Why did the Babylonians win? What does verse 2 say? Did you hear that? God allowed it. God delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God delivered his own king into the hands of the enemies? Why would God do that? Sometimes you and I ask questions, God, why is this happening to this friend of mine? He or she's so good. Why are bad things happening to my friends? Sometimes God has his purpose, and we know that his ways are so much higher than ours. And then later on, let's see, how do people respond to that when they discover God was the one who delivered Jehoiakim? Now, take a look at this. He delivered Jehoiakim, the king, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. What else was delivered to Nebuchadnezzar? The articles of from the temple, right? These are precious articles that are carried into the god in the treasure house of the god of the Babylonians. Now, if the king and the special things are carried into the house of this pagan god, Marduk, how would that appear in the eyes of people? What kind of a god is this? It would appear that God was not able to protect his own, right? He's not able to protect his own people. He's not able to protect their own the materials, the possessions, the values, the treasures. Now, if God was not able to protect them, it would appear then that God is not an almighty God. Now, we know that God is almighty. And we also know, based on Exodus 20, that God is a jealous God. He said that you should be worshiping no one else but God, but me alone. Why did God allow these things to happen? Why did he deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? I'd like for us to take a look at Ezra 5, verse 12 on the screen. Why did God allow this? This is what the prophet Ezra said. Because our ancestors angered the God of heaven. He gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Why did God allow it? Why? He got angry. Now, does God appear like us when we blow our fuses on our children? I've had enough of this. Boom. Let me say this very clearly, lest we would be heretics here. There's a difference between God's anger and our anger. Very clearly. God's anger is always righteous. Let me say that again. God's anger is always righteous. It's based on his holiness. Our anger is not always righteous. In fact, most often than not, our anger is driven by our emotions. It affects our ego, our pride, and therefore we react and use our power, our position to correct things the way we want them to be. God's anger is a righteous anger, and when he expresses his anger, he does it in order to discipline his own. If you would look at Hebrews 12, you might want to write that down. God disciplines those he loves. And so this is God's holiness. He's just, but he's also love at the same time. Believe it or not, when God allows things to happen that's not so pleasant, he does it out of love. And he does it out of his holiness because he's a just God. Clear? Let's proceed. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. Sounds like a description of Vaughn here. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. That sounds good. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, you would notice some of the Hebrew names often ends with an El, which refers to God, and a Yah, which refers to Yahweh. Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah. Okay? Those, they have meanings in the name in the Hebrew. So, let's try to look at, again, this young man. And I'd like for our students here to identify themselves with this. These are young men, ages 13 to 19 years old. Okay? There are no older than 19. Some of them just came out of being a boy. They are just starting to learn the basics of life. Very young, 13 to 19. Think about those. If you can think of a boy between those ages, and we have a lot of them here. 13 to 19 years of age. They are handsome. They are smart. Right? Some of you are pointing out handsome and smart. This is not a very often combination we see. Some people are good looking, but their IQs are just like, you know, above a plant. Some of them are so intelligent, but they lack some social graces and skills. This man here, this young people, they are both handsome and smart. They are quick to learn. They are so good. They show aptitude for every kind of learning. This young man, they want to learn. Now, I believe there are times in our lives we don't want to learn, right? Either we are just lazy to learn, or we think that we have enough and we don't need to learn anymore. But these people, they are quick to understand. They are sharp. They have a good understanding to make good judgment. What are they called in today's language? They are the cream of the crop. They are the best of the best. These are the young men that was brought into the house of King Nebuchadnezzar. And because of that, if you would think about them, they come from royal and families of nobility. They have a very bright future ahead. They have a bright future ahead. Think about, you know, their pedigree, their background, everything. They have such a bright future. Just like if you would imagine this George from King George. He's not called King George. The prince, in the son of Kate and William, right? You think about the bright future that's ahead. Now, the king in those days, they would choose the best man to serve in his court. But the women also, the best women, the king also chooses. For what? For his harem. The king chooses the best of the best of women. The candidates for Miss Universe, he would take them all to his harem. The most beautiful of them. What's a harem? These are not his wives. These are people, women, he would like to enjoy. It's a sick kind of thinking, but that, if you would look at history, that has always been practiced by kings, powerful kings. So think about this. Great, good-looking young men, and at the harem, good-looking women. Now, if you bring together, just like if you would put in a movie, a Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie, there would be a problem, right? So what's the solution of the king? There is something we do not see here in the book of Daniel that I'd like to bring out to you. And this was recorded by one of the historians, Josephus. He tells us something that's not detailed. The young men were castrated. Guys, do we know what castration means? Their manhood was removed from them. They became eunuchs for life. And that is why we would see the description here of Ashpenaz. If you would actually use the English Standard Version, it translates Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs. Ashpenaz, for all we know, is a eunuch himself, and he leads a bunch of eunuchs. And the reason for that is because there won't be any problems between the good-looking man and the harem, right? And there won't be any testosterone-driven rebellion that would happen in the king's court. That's the reason why the king castrates all the men in his court. Can you imagine that kind of a sick thinking in order to serve his needs? This is also what we see in the prophecy of Isaiah in 2 Kings. The man of the king's own men would be brought into Babylon, and they would become eunuchs to serve the king of Babylon. So those who served the king were castrated. Now, we all need to understand that for the Jews to have families, and as well as for all of us here, I think we understand that children, to have children is very important, especially for the Jews. It was about keeping the family circle intact. The sons, they provide the Jewish men a legacy and a continuing place in the history and in the history of God as well. If man did not have children, his name would be fading away from memory. It's as if he never existed at all. That's why to have children is very important. If you would read from the old to the new, you would see Abraham, he was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Esau and Jacob, the father of blah, blah, blah. In the New Testament, it's the same. It's very important to see this, and we call that the directory chapters, right? The directory chapters are actually very important for them to distinguish where they came from. But more than that, just kind of building a legacy, having children during those days is like this. Having children is what they have for medical and life insurance. Having children means this is what they have for their accidental and death insurance. It's their retirement. It's their social security, all lumped into one. That's what having children means before. So that's why when you read both from the old to the new, you would always read people who are their fathers, who are their descendants. That's very important. Now for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were castrated, they have such a bright future. But when they were castrated, when they were brought to Babylon, the king did something so evil. The king killed their dreams. They saw the death of their dreams. This bright cream of the crop, best of the best, now they cannot never imagine what it is to carry in their bosom, having children of their own, having kids of their own, the legacy of building their own family. That's why we can say this king is such a godless, egomaniac king, serving only his own needs. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. For those of you who are VeggieTales fans, we call them the Rakshak and Benny, right? It's easier. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Rakshak, and Benny. Now, here are the names, the meaning of the names of Daniel and his friends. Daniel, his name actually means God is my judge. It was changed to Belteshazzar. What does that mean? It means it could be Bel, protect him. It's a prayer to Bel, the god, Marduk. So from God being God Yahweh, the God of Israel, being the judge, now he's calling upon Bel, the Babylonian god. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. And now it's changed to Shadrach, probably meaning it is inspired by or the command of Aku, Sumerian moon god. God shows grace, now inspired by Aku, the god, the moon god. Mishael, it means who is like God. Right now, what it means to be called Meshach means who is like Aku, the Sumerian moon god. And then Abednego, or Azariah means the Lord helps. Abednego means the servant of Nego, or Nebo, or Nabu, the son of Marduk. So, in a nutshell, these people, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or maybe I should use their name, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they have names that are dedicated to the God of Israel, the one true God. Their names have been changed to be dedicated to the gods of the Babylon. Now, why do people change their names? They change their names because it dictates that they have control over you. And it changes your identity. So, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the best of the best, cream of the crop, suddenly, they were castrated. Their names were changed. They were taken away from their family. They were taken away from Judah. They were taken away from Jerusalem, their beloved. They were taken away from the temple where they worshiped their God. Their names have been taken away. Their manhood was taken away. If you were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, how would you feel? It feels like everything fell apart. There is no more brightness to face, no more hope that would drive you to come out and live another day. What can we learn from this man? What can we learn? Three things that I'd like for us to take home with us. First, when everything seems out of control, know that God is still in control. In fact, God is in control over who is in control. In this story, Nebuchadnezzar shows to be the one in control of everything. He does what he pleases. But even that, God is the one who is in control. Because God is the one who delivered Jehoiakim and brought even these vessels, precious vessels, sacred ones, into the house of his Marduk God. When everything seems out of control, know that God is still in control. Are there situations in your life when you feel like, wow, I don't know what to do anymore. I don't know if it has something to do with finances or your relationships. When things get out of control, what do you do? When you have a medical condition that seems to be so dark, what do you do? When things are out of control, know that God is still in control. Secondly, you won't like this at all, but this is necessary for us to hear. Suffering is necessary. Suffering is necessary because we live in a fallen world. And suffering, when we go through these trials, tribulations, these tests, just like what Daniel and his friends experience, it humbles us. It brings us to a place of humility to understand, God, we live in a broken world. The system does not work. There's no perfect system. You try to search in all the world. There's no perfect system. The world is broken. And that's why people suffer. But when we are down there in that state of humility, we then get to acknowledge who's in charge. Yes, we live in a broken world, but God is in the business of bringing wholeness and healing. And that's what gives us hope. Suffering is necessary, but God is in the business of bringing us whole and healed. Lastly, when everything falls apart, we either turn away from God or turn to God. Those are the two ways. Those are the kind of the flight and fight mode when we are in a situation of crisis. We turn to God or we turn away from God. It is very sad that many church people, when they experience suffering, they see that God is not worthy of their trust. They don't continue in their faith in God anymore. We don't see them at church anymore. How do you react to situations where you're just at the end of the line? When you are just pushed at the wall, at the very edge, you don't know what to do. How do you react to that? How do you respond? Do you turn away from God? God, you're not worthy of my trust. God, I don't think I can trust you anymore. Where are you when I'm suffering? Or do you turn back to God and say, God, even though I don't know, I will continue to trust. This is not in our screen, but if you can turn to Habakkuk, would you please turn to Habakkuk? Habakkuk is after Daniel, to the right. It's before the last books, certainly before Malachi. This is a book that we have studied here at Heart of Faith if you've been with us for a while. But this is what the prophet was crying out, complaining to God. In chapter 1, just very quickly looking here. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? How long? And this has been Habakkuk's complaint to God. When will you answer? Habakkuk's complaint, actually, is why he would allow Babylon to reign and rule over Israel. This has been his concern and complaint to God. How long will you let this happen? And he says here that your eyes are too pure to let evil even come upon you. Why would you let this happen? Now, look at chapter 3, verse 17, and we will zoom in there, and we will close with this. When Habakkuk wrestled with God, he could not understand why God would allow the Babylonians to rule over his people. Look at how he ends. Well, verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled, yet I wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. In today's language, he says, though there's no more balance in my savings and checking account, though my retirement plan has been wiped out, though there's nothing more to trust in, when everything seems dark, when everything has fallen apart, look at how he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Why? Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. And circle that word there, sovereign, because that means God is in control. God is in control when everything falls apart. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And that's why Habakkuk can end in such a high note. How do we respond when things do not work our way, my dear friends? Can we continue to trust in God? In God, our Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Indeed, your word is so powerful. I ask that you would help us see how we need you. Some of us have been going to church for a while, and yet our faith in you has not really grown by leaps and bounds. God, we have not really grown so much. I pray that you would enable us as we dig deeper in the book of Daniel to understand how trustworthy you are, how sovereign you are, how powerful you are, even when things do not go our way. And I pray, Lord God, for those of us who've been journeying with you for a while, that we would grow stronger in our faith, and that this sense of your power would just overflow in our lives, and that we would desire to let others know you as well, that they would draw near to you and experience who you are. Now, there are some of us here who do not really care about our faith in God. And if that is you, and you are sensing the urge right now to say, maybe it's worth considering. Maybe God is knocking at the door of your heart and saying, my child, I want you to experience the richness of my love and my power. Let me be the Lord of your life. And if that is you, I would encourage you at this very hour, not later, not tomorrow. We have far too much distractions in our world that I would let you do that. But this very hour, if you haven't had a chance to surrender your life to Christ, perhaps today is the day of your salvation. Would you just utter silently where you are seated right now, just say, God, I need you. And I want you into my life. And I want you to be the Lord of my life. Would you just do that and receive him as your Lord and Savior? And God, for those of us who are burdened, we are just at the very edge. We don't know what to do. When everything feels like it has fallen apart, may we learn to turn to you and not away from you. May you grant us the strength, the grace to continue to trust you, just taking small steps of faith to believe that your ways are so much higher than ours. Even when we cannot see the light at the end, may you be our light. May you be our salvation. Thank you, God. Thank you that you are awesome. You are powerful. You are sovereign. We can continue to trust in you. Everything in our lives, from the beginning to the end, all the pieces, we can continue to trust in you, Lord God. We worship you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.